Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. That is our text for this morning's sermon. We are preaching sequentially, consecutively, verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians. And this is the text that we have come to. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. What does God want me to do? That's a great question. I would reckon that your presence here on a Sunday morning means that you have an interest in the answer to that question. You want to know what God wants you to do. You want to know what the will of God is for you. And so we're dealing this morning with a great question as the Apostle Paul begins in verse 3, for this is the will of God. That's something that every one of us has some interest in. We want to know what God's will is, what His design is, what His desire is, what He wants from us. And last week we saw that the foundation for knowing the will of God, for knowing what God wants, is to be found, first of all, in the authority of God's word. Verse 2, he says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul is claiming no authority for himself. But as he begins to give now ethical instruction to the people of God, he's saying this is on the authority of God himself. These are on the basis of Christ's exam. This is Christ's command. This is not something that I'm making up or that's open to discussion or open to debate. This is from the authority of Christ himself. So that was the one foundation upon which he will provide for ethical instruction. That is the foundation of God's word, which ultimately reaches back to the nature of God himself. God's word is what it is because God is who he is. And so what he teaches is not arbitrary. It's eternal and unchanging. And then the second foundation that we saw last week is that our motive, if our authority is God's word, our motive for keeping the commandments or the motive that's to be behind the receiving of ethical instruction in verse 1 is that we ought to please God. And so we saw that is at the foundation of Christian discipleship, Christian obedience, Christian ethics, Christian moral instruction is this motive, this ambition of wanting to please God. Now, in verses 3 and 8, then those two principles of the authority of God's word and the motive of pleasing God are applied to the realm of sexual ethics. In other words, they are applied to the age-old question, that focus of trouble that has been present with the human race from the very beginning, that has been troubling to every generation of humanity, going back to Adam and right to the present day. Particularly timely, I would think, for today, given our sensual, out-of-control, virtually pornographic society in which we are living, where it's not possible, as we learned once again yesterday, to sit with your children at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and watch something as seemingly harmless as a football game without being assaulted with sensual images, that previews and so forth, that would undermine commitment to Christian discipleship. We need to understand as we move into this that here too our aim is to please God. That's really the overarching concern that we have as we begin to read the Apostle Paul's instructions here in this crucial realm. Our aim here is to please God as we submit to the authority of God's word. So let's look first at the basic divine principle that he identifies here in verse 3. For this is the will of God. This is his design. This is what God wants. If you are one of those people who is searching for the will of God, well, here it is. This is not an infrequent complaint or question that people are facing. They want to know, tell me, what is the will of God? What is it that God wants me to do? And here the Apostle Paul identifies it for us. It's not very exciting, perhaps, not very glamorous. He says, the will of God is this, your sanctification. That is the basic principle. I think when people say they want to know what the will of God is, typically they're talking about, well, I want to know what college he wants me to go to. I want to know what job he wants me to take. I want to know in which location I ought to settle. We mean those, or which person I'm to marry. We mean those important questions around which we have some options and some choices. But I think I'm accurate in saying that life really is only about 1% those kinds of choices. They come up pretty infrequently, and they're of great magnitude in their importance, but they're relatively infrequent, and that 99% of life is answered by this principle. And that's what we ought to focus on, not on all of the questions about which we do have some significant options. In other words, put this another way. If I am serious in fulfilling the will of God in this realm, as well as the others that the Scripture identifies, in other words, the ones that are not in any realm grayish or confusing or unknown. In other words, if I just take the things that the Bible says and say, well, that's the will of God, and I live according to them, then 99% of life is basically going to be answered. I'm not going to be confused by the options. I'm not going to be troubled and distressed by what I don't know. I'll be relieved and comforted by what I do know. This is the will of God. The will of God is our holiness. The word sanctification is a verbal form of the noun to be holy. If to be holy is to be sanctified. Sanctification is the process, the end result of which is holiness. What is the will of God for us? It's holiness. It's that we would be sanctified. Since I want to please God, and since it is sanctification or holiness that pleases God, then that's going to orient me to life in such a way that I will exclude whatever undermines my sanctification, and I will encourage whatever promotes my holiness. So the basic principle that he identifies in this realm of sexual ethics is sanctification, our holiness. Number two, he then further elaborates with a specific divine prohibition. There's a principle, sanctification. Then there's negatively stated a prohibition. Look at the second half of verse 3. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The NIV has a void. I think that's too weak of a translation. He's not talking about moderation. He's talking about abstinence. You abstain. You make a clean cut with immorality is the way that J.B. Phillips translates it. A clean break. The word translated by our two words, sexual immorality, is actually one Greek word, the word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. And it is the general term for all sexual expression outside of the bond of marriage. He says that is prohibited. That it is from that you are abstain. All sexual encounters, expression outside of the relationship of one man married to one woman for life is prohibited. It's forbidden. It is excluded. You are to abstain from that. Why? Because that's immorality. Because that's contrary to sanctification. Because that is contrary to holiness. Because that displeases God. On what basis do you say that, Paul? On the authority of God's word. This is the command of Christ. Not on my own authority. Not because I'm making things up as I go along. Because this is what he commands. And so as disciples of Christ, we are to subordinate ourselves to that. We are to believe that and obey that and follow that. Why would there be these prohibitions connected to these acts? Well, they're connected to it because of the nature of the act itself. What is the act of which we are speaking? It is the act that conceives life. And if life is sacred, the act that conceives life is sacred. You see how that must be? If life is sacred, then that which creates life, conceives life, brings life into being must also be sacred. Anything that would trivialize the conception of life would trivialize the value of life. You can never be frivolous about the act which conceives life without at the same time encouraging a degraded view of human nature. If I uphold the sanctity of life, I must then uphold the sanctity of the act, the biological meaning of which is that it is that act through which life is created. And so he says, Christians, you are to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality, that is, all forms of expression of physical intimacy outside of the bond of marriage. Now, one of the metaphors that I've used over the years is that of the fireplace. I think that at least it helps me. If it doesn't help you, you can, you know, just pitch it if you want. But the idea that what we're dealing with these passions is fire in a fireplace. Fire in a fireplace is a wonderful thing. Gives off heat, gives off light. It's aesthetically pleasing as the flames, you know, move up and down. It's a wonderful thing. In a fireplace, take that log, pitch it in the middle of the family room, and it becomes a very destructive thing, doesn't it? It has a context. It has a place. And these instructions are being given because of the nature of God, because of the nature of humanity made in the image of God, and because of the nature of the act itself. That is, it requires a fireplace, and marriage is the fireplace. It provides the safe harbor, the safe context within which life can be brought into being. That life then can be nurtured by a mother and a father who are bound together for life, providing thereby the proper environment for the rearing and the nurturing of children. And because life is sacred, and because life deserves that kind of a home environment, that kind of context in which to be nurtured, therefore, these restrictions are placed as they are because, let me say it again, because of the nature of God, His holiness, because our nature as beings made in the image of God, and because of the nature of the act, as an act that brings life into being. It's who God is and how He has made things that require things to be as they are. Holiness, put it another way, is both the right thing and the beautiful thing. Because it corresponds to who we are, made in the image of God. It fits us. It is suited to us. Whereas all deviations from the holiness of God and the will of God in our sanctification are ultimately destructive things. Let me try to use another metaphor, which, again, may or may not work for you. Let's think about an individual who wanted to feed himself through his nose. All right, I know it's a bizarre image here, but stick with me. What if he wanted to ingest food through the nose rather than through the mouth? Now, it's possible to do. It all connects back there, doesn't it? The nasal passages and the esophagus and the digestive system, it all, I know it all attaches, right? Because when you're in the hospital and you need a feeding tube, they put them through your nose. Ultimately, they all attach. But what if somebody decided that they wanted from here on out to feed themselves through their noses? It'd be a difficult thing to do, but it's a thing that can be done. What would you think about it? The person who says, look, from now on, I'm not feeding through my mouth, I'm feeding through my nose. I'm going to sniff and ingest all my... Granted, I'm going to have to blend these things down. No, the steaks won't go through, but we can accommodate. We can work on this. What would you say about that? You know what you'd say? You'd say, that's weird. You'd say, that's bizarre. You would say that's unnatural. You would say ultimately this is a harmful and destructive thing to do. Why? Because it doesn't fit. It's not compatible with the nature of things. You are using organs for purposes for which they were not designed. And so it is a form of deviancy. It is perverse. It is destructive. It is harmful. Holiness, you see, is both the right thing and it is a beautiful thing. And even if somebody's preference or desire is contrary to that holiness, and even if they find that which is unnatural to be pleasurable and find it to be a thing that they are able to do, it doesn't change the nature of things. Because the nature of things ultimately is rooted in God and His holiness, which is found expression then in us, created in His image with a design and purpose, and then in the nature of the act about which we are discussing. All forms of physical intimacy outside of marriage ultimately are immoral, unholy, unnatural, not suited to our nature, they do not correspond to who we are, though they can be done. To do so is ultimately to degrade and trivialize human life and to offend God. So, we've seen, number one, the principle, sanctification. The prohibition is of all forms of porneia. In verse 4, we begin to see then the provision. God not only prohibits, but he also provides, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, admittedly, this is a very tricky verse. And the difficult part of it has to do with the way we understand the word vessel and the word possess that precedes it. And there's two major opinions on this. One is that the vessel is one's own body. The other is that the vessel is one's wife. Both uses would be somewhat unusual. But you can see if the word to possess is applied to one's own body, it's hard to understand in what sense you could acquire or get or procure one's own body. You already have a body. So what would he mean? Possess, in the sense of acquire, get, procure, which is what the word means, of one's own body as it's translated in the NIV, when we already have a body. Most commentators today, though there are significant minority opinions, say that we should understand vessel here to mean wife. That is a biblical use of the word that's behind our word vessel. The Apostle Paul speaks of us as earthen vessels. He speaks of the wife as a weaker vessel. He speaks of the Apostle Paul as a chosen vessel. So it's used of persons. It's even used of the wife, as just noted in 1 Peter 3:7, as a weaker vessel. The RSV translates the verse, know how to take a wife for himself. Each of you know how to take a wife for himself in sanctification and honor. So that's the option I'm going to take. If this is this is the wrong reading, you get the point anyway. Even if it's the body that he's talking about here, he's talking about then conducting yourself, using your body in ways that are sanctifying and honoring. Don't do the dishonorable thing. Don't do the unholy thing. He's talking about your body. If he's talking about marriage, which is what I think he's doing, he's saying, on the one hand, do not be involved in sexual immorality. On the other hand, here's the divine provision, that you take a wife in sanctification and honor. What are you to do with your desires? What he's saying here is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is the provision. It's better to marry than to burn. If you have the desire for a member of the opposite sex, then what do? You get married. That's the provision that God has made for us. The will of God for us then is that we stay single and celibate, or that we marry. Now, there's been thousands and millions of Christians who have remained single and been joyfully single and peacefully single and happily single. And they've been able to channel their energies into the service of Christ and the love of humanity. It's not an impossible thing. In our day and age, it's virtually viewed as impossible, but it's not. There have been balanced, healthy, single people who have been effective servants of Christ from the very beginning. In fact, the commentator that I'm focusing on in preparing these passages is John Stott, one of the great Christians of our age, never been married. Another one of my mentors, who for 50 years was pastor of the Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, William Still, never married. 50-year pastorate. Disciples like Sinclair Ferguson and Douglas Kelly and James Phillip and George Phillip and numbers of others, and yet never married, channeled his energies into the service of Christ. The will of God is your sanctification. That means that you take these desires, you either express them in marriage or in single celibacy. But it's not just marriage moving along, it's Christian marriage that he's advocating. Not, in verse 5, in lustful passion. That's the continued sense of the verses. Don't take a wife in lustful passion, like Gentiles, who do not know God. Don't reduce your spouse to an object for your own selfish gratification. Don't turn the institution of marriage into legalized lust. That's what the Gentiles do. They just view their spouses as objects for their own gratification. Don't do that. He says, in a sense, it's not surprising that they do that, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. They don't know God, of course. What would you expect from them? That's the sense of what he's saying. What do you expect from a bunch of pagans? Of course they're going to conduct themselves like that. Of course that's going to be their attitude. Of course they're going to be selfish. They don't know God. Conversely, you do know God. And you know the will of God. And you know the holiness of God. And you know something about the nature of God. And therefore you know that this is incompatible with that. You can't objectify a person, turn them into a thing or an object for yourself. We can understand why pagans would do that. Can't understand why Christians would do that. They don't know God. You do know God. Do you see how Christian ethics are rooted in the nature of God? If you know God, things must be different in this realm in particular. That's what we're dealing with in verses 3 through 8, a subject, frankly, with which I would rather not deal, particularly on a Sunday morning. But I'll tell you what, my kids are getting assaulted every time the tube is turned on and every time we drive down the street and there's a billboard. Then I realize we've gotten to the point in this country where we've got to deal with things Sunday morning with the whole congregation, because the propaganda, to the contrary, is so omnipresent and overwhelming that unless we do, I'm afraid that our young people aren't going to connect the dots, not to mention our older people. They say that some of the worst disease problems that going on in this realm of intimacy are happening now in retirement communities. There's been a complete moral breakdown that is transgenerational in our time. And yet, in that respect, you could argue that we've still not even gotten to the point of degradation that was true of the classical world of the Greeks and Romans into which the Apostle Paul was writing. There perhaps has never been an age that approaches the level of decadence that was characteristic of the time in which the Apostle Paul is writing these things and requiring them. You want to please God? You want to do the will of God? Well, here it is, sanctification. What's that mean? It means you abstain from all forms of immorality. It means that if you have need of expressing those passions, you get married. And otherwise, single celibacy is the option of you. And when you marry not in lustful passion like some kind of a pagan, viewing your spouse as just an object of your own, who exists, who lives merely to gratify and satisfy you. That's like a pagan. And we don't take our wives. We don't marry with that outlook. We rather marry because we love and cherish and respect our spouses. When one of the great prophets was warned that his wife would be taken from him, God referred to his wife as the delight of your eyes. You see, that's the Christian concept. I'm going to take from you the delight of your eyes. God was identifying his wife. He goes on in verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Transgress is to cross a boundary. Go beyond bounds. Don't sin against. It could be rendered in that sense. Don't sin against your brother. Don't defraud. That is, don't take advantage of your brother or your sister in this respect. They are your brethren. They are brothers and sisters. They are family members. You're not to sin against them. You're not to take advantage of them and use them. In the matter, that is this whole realm of physical intimacy, don't use or take advantage of your brethren. He's particularly concerned. You see, in the church, we're more intimate than out there in the world. Often we have meals together all the time. We're into each other's homes. They're writing again in the first century. There was a level of intimacy being enjoyed amongst Christians. And there are inevitably going to be problems associated with that. And so he is warning, do not establish improper relationships within the body of Christ. Do not transgress. Do not defraud or take advantage of each other. And then to underscore this, he gives finally a warning. The principle, sanctification, the prohibition is of all forms of porneia. The provision is marriage. And then the warning, the end of verse 6. Do not defraud your brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. In other words, we've been through this before. We've already gone over this, and obviously once wasn't enough. We had to come back to it again. We warned you before. We solemnly warned you. Yeah, see, he's underscoring how urgent and how strong this message was. And by the way, this letter would be publicly read in the Thessalonian congregation even as we are reading and speaking of it here this morning. He said, we've already gone over this. We've been over this several times. We solemnly, strongly warned you about this. What's to be our basic motive in living lives of moral purity? Pleasing God. Now, that's what we really want to do. We want to please Him. Is that not motive enough? If not, well, now He provides another motive. Fear. The Lord is the avenger. He's writing to Christian people. This is being read in the Christian assembly. The Lord is the avenger. God will not be mocked. Do not defraud. Do not transgress. The Lord is the avenger. On all these things, you will not get away with it. His disciplining hand will come down upon you with a vengeance. As the avenger. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. Remember your calling. God saved you, not so that you would then be free. You see, you can distort the gospel in this way. You can say, well, I've received Christ. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell in my heart. And I know that my sins are forgiven. And once saved, always saved. And so now I can go and do what I want. See, you could pervert and distort the gospel with that kind of reasoning. And so he's reminding them about their calling. Look, why did God call you? As an excuse for impurity? So that you would have a license to practice immorality? No. Here was the reason behind your calling. Not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He can speak there of the purpose of God in our salvation as being our holiness. That's not the whole story, but it's certainly an important part of it. You were called to holiness. You were called to purity. The gospel, whenever it is being turned into a license to practice immorality, is being corrupted and perverted. And finally, verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You've been given the Holy Spirit. I have heard people say, as they are stepping through a door labeled prohibited, forbidden, sin, with lights flashing above the door, I've heard people say, I just don't think the Holy Spirit is leading me somewhere else. And I just sit there absolutely amazed. The Holy Spirit, do you hear what you're saying? The Holy Spirit is leading you into unholiness? Remember whose spirit we're talking about. Consequently, he says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit. The Holy God has given you His Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who authored the Holy Word. You reject sanctification. You are rejecting the path that pleases God. You are rejecting the will of God. You are rejecting the Spirit of God. You are rejecting the holiness of God. You are rejecting God. Totally without credibility that we would think for a moment that the Holy Spirit might be leading us in some other way than that which is defined in God's own word as being the path of holiness. To reject His instruction here in this realm of sexual ethics, to reject sanctification, purity, holiness, celibacy outside of marriage, love and respect in marriage, is to reject God, the will of God, the Spirit of God, the gift of God, the Word of God, and to invite judgment and the vengeance of God. He says all that. Holiness is both the right thing and it's a beautiful thing because it corresponds to our nature. And ultimately, because it corresponds to the nature of God, who is beauty itself. If you like a picture in the human realm of that, and I'll close with this. You look around at some of our couples here who've been married for 50 and 60 years, who have only known each other and have known no other, and who've raised their families together, and now after 60 plus years of marriage are tottering in and out of these buildings, shuffling their feet as they come and as they go, fretting, worried about each other, hardly able to imagine life without each other. That after 60 years. I mean, you'd think maybe be ready for, you know, a little time to myself. No. Hardly able to imagine life without the only one that they have ever known. And I'll never forget being present at a funeral. Well, it wasn't a funeral. It was before the funeral. Within a matter of a few minutes after the death of a man who had been married for 64 years to his wife, and hearing her say, "I just wish he'd come around the corner one more time." This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's not a burden. The commandments of God are not burdensome. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that it would be our ambition to please you. We pray that we would recommit ourselves to living holy lives, to abstaining from immorality, to practicing purity, that we might better conform to your will and do that which is pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.